in 1982, a man named Steve Callahan was sailing solo across the world in his 21-foot ship called the Napoleon Solo. And he was somewhere in the middle of the Pacific Ocean late one night, and he had gone to bed. He was awoken with this large thud, and he woke up to find the hull of his ship was taking on water rather rapidly. So all alone, his communication tools were quickly swamped with water, so he couldn't even send out an SOS. Steve Callahan, within a matter of 2 minutes, realized that he was going to have to abandon ship, and so he got out his 6-foot inflatable life raft, jumped in, and there he was, alone. His story is incredible. It's called Adrift, recorded in a book called Adrift. He spent 76 days alone at sea, and he faced, during these 76 days, almost insurmountable challenges. He had to try to figure out a way to navigate. He had to find a way to collect fresh water, and came up with some incredibly ingenious ways of doing so. A large ecosystem developed around his raft, and these little sort of planter fish began to nibble away, so that there was constantly holes that he had to repair in his raft to keep it from sinking. On numerous occasions, he was attacked by sharks. They would come up to the raft and actually try to get their heads over and in and sort of take him out. He had to deal with dehydration, hunger, trying to kill birds that sort of flew over his raft. 76 days later, a group of fishermen spotted him. He survived his ordeal alive. In recounting later stories, asking what those 76 days were like, he said being adrift was a living hell. Adrift. It was sort of his book where I got the series title idea from. There are, as Steve recounts it, perils he faced every single day while being adrift. And I think you could say the same of our series that we're in. The lonely feelings that we experience when we ourselves feel adrift pose numerous challenges and dangers. And it's those dangers that I kind of want to focus on this week. As you'll know, last week we began a series exploring this phenomenon of loneliness. And last week, we sort of simply attempted to create a vocabulary. We tried to name the different ways and different experiences we have of loneliness. So feeling alienated or feeling restless, living in fantasy, the experience of feeling rootless. And this morning, what I want to do is really just a part one on a spirituality, the dangers of loneliness. Next week, Katie McDougall is going to do an in-depth look at rootlessness. Then I'll do part two the next week. And then Phil's going to end it off with an in-depth look at fantasy. But this morning, what I want to do is create a bit of an overview of spirituality, particularly a fantasy and rootlessness, and talk about some of the dangers inherent in these experiences. So let's start with fantasy. It's not easy to be a human, is it? I think we could cut ourselves a little bit of slack because of this. I mean, life is complex. We are complex creatures as well. And I mean, this is part of the human experience. We're constantly going through life sort of caught up in these unrealistic fantasies and daydreams. And the reality is, I think life would be dull without fantasy, but there are perils associated with that. Let me give you two of them briefly here. I think our fantasy lives can come to mean that we're not really free to be fully present to the moment and the people we're experiencing at any given time. I think we oftentimes find it hard to make ourselves present to the moment when our minds or our imaginations are somewhere else in some sort of fantasy land. That might be okay, but what it means is that we aren't present to what's happening in front of us. And we know this sort of instinctively, right? That's why we're talking a lot these days about the dangers of texting and driving. Remember the sort of Wild West days with phones when there was no rules around that? You'd be driving and sort of trying to text your friend. It was very dangerous because we know with texting and driving, if you're not focused on what's in front of you, your mind is somewhere else. It has inherent dangers with it. I once heard someone say this. I'm not sure who said it. Well, they once said this: my vocation is at each moment to make the person in front of me the most important person in my life. A quote like this sort of, for me, makes a nice meme, but it's incredibly hard to live by. I think so few of us can live something like this out. It's incredibly hard. Oftentimes we're at one place in front of certain people, but our minds, our hearts are somewhere totally, totally different. And I think this can hurt us in a multitude of ways, because I think we end up missing the richness of life, the beauty of music, the wonder of nature, the humor at any given moment, even just the taste of good food. And I think what I've come to sort of realize in my own life is, give our daydreams, give our fantasies sort of too much license, and we miss the things that are right in front of us. Or second, I think our fantasy lives can make it hard to enter into any type of disciplined solitude. You'd be hard-pressed to find any great saint, for that fact, any great artist or poet, philosopher, religious thinker, who would not claim that a certain amount of solitude, I think, is necessary, a necessary part of a healthy life. Without it, we can, I think, almost times become superficial people. Without intentionally being those moments of aloneness, times to hear from God, time to get to know ourselves, I think there's a very real risk of becoming shallow people. And the struggle for me, though, is whenever we have these moments of being alone, our fantasy lives are sort of right there to sort of numb us and distract us. I remember reading from Elizabeth Gilbert. I found this really challenging. She said this. She said that, when I get lonely these days, I think, so be lonely, Liz. Learn your way around loneliness. Make a map of it. Sit with it for once in your life. Welcome to the human experience. But this idea for me has become, in my mind, exponentially more difficult to practice today. I mean, today we're never at a loss for distraction, I think, that takes our minds elsewhere. I don't know if you've had this experience. I was in Tim Hortons, standing in a long line about to get my coffee. I realized it would be there for 10 minutes. I went to reach for my phone, and it wasn't there, and I almost had this like mild panic attack, you know, like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do for 10 minutes with nothing to think about or read or look at? Or how many of you always take your phone or some reading material to the bathroom? Nobody wants to own that? No? You won't want to borrow my phone after this, because I always take my phone to the bathroom, right? It's like, oh, I've got 5 minutes or whatever, I need something to read. It's bizarre these days because we're constantly distracted. I mean, it's hard to find any time to be really deeply alone when you can always turn on TV or check your phone or watch Netflix, scroll through Facebook. And even if none of those work, right, we can always escape in our minds to some sort of fantasy world. We daydream about the life we wish we had instead of the rather mundane life we do have. We no longer know, I think, how to be meaningfully alone, deeply alone. And I think there's a type of loneliness that's caused by the fantasy lives we all have. Paul speaks of it. We talked about it last week. There's this idea that we're always seeing life through sort of a glass dimly. We always see God, ourselves, others, sort of not quite for what they really are. Never quite see the whole picture. And it's like, how do we navigate this type of loneliness? I think one of the primary ways, it might sound initially cliche, one of the primary ways is through prayer and self-reflection. And here's a trick I learned. I remember I was in Nashville and I was taking a sort of course under Richard Foster, the spiritual guru Richard Foster, who was talking about prayer. And there was something in there that really struck me. He was talking about the practicalities of prayer. And remember, he encouraged us this way. He said, when you come to prayer, instead of starting in sort of some sort of sanctified holy state, he said, come to prayer and pray your fantasies. I thought, that's intriguing. Come into the presence of God and pray your fantasies. And I have to be honest, this has made my my own prayer life both a little bit more exciting and startling. It's why, I think you've heard me say this before, I'm much more comfortable being naked with Kristen than I am praying with Kristen. Because when you pray your fantasies, you're totally exposed. You're opening up a part of yourself that we rarely let anyone inside, and there's a sobering reality to that. Pray your fantasies, you'll never find yourself bored in prayer. We see this kind of fantasy prayer life in display in the Psalms. There's these psalms called imprecatory psalms that are very dark. We read things about bashing babies' heads against the rocks. Very, very dark psalms. And these prayers, these psalms, really are about praying your fantasies. The psalmist has this vision in his mind. He's locked into this fantasy of revenge. But what I find moving about these psalms is that they're completely void of any pretense or fabrication. It's total nakedness, total exposing yourself before God. And when we do that, the real work, I think, internally, the real work of our hearts can begin. Because I think this, our fantasy lives often reveal the true natures of our hearts. Something fascinating happened this week. Some of you, after last week, actually emailed me what you fantasize about. And it was so unbelievably fascinating. First of all, I want to thank you for that, because for starters, I was amazed at how creative some people's fantasies lives are. In fact, I had a favorite. I won't name who it was, but this just sort of cracked me up. Somebody was like, I fantasize about being the mayor of Kitchener. And that just really struck me. That just really made me laugh. It's very creative. It blew me away. They were so entertaining. At times, they were hilarious to read. But they also left me with this feeling like, hey, I'm not alone. I'm not crazy. Other people fantasize about some interesting things as well. But I was so intrigued, because what ultimately became apparent when you emailed me is the similarities in people's fantasies. It became overwhelmingly fascinating to me, because without fail, these fantasies all seem to have something to do with being noticed, wowing others, getting attention, having power or fame or prestige. So for some, it was fantasies of being a rock star, a sports star, whatever it was. But all of these fantasies had this in common. And I think when you parse your fantasies, you realize they're complex. There's a whole lot going on in our fantasies concerning self-image, unfulfilled desires, wishing to reach our full potential, stuff like that. But at the same time, I think our fantasy life reveals something more primal. And here's the key. I think it can be easy for us to walk through life and talk and act as though we don't care about image or power or the approval of others. I think it can be easy to mask our motivations under the cloak of nobility and altruism. But the truth is, our fantasy lives often tell a very different story, don't they? And when we pray our fantasies, we begin to expose ourselves and start the real work of dealing honestly with hearts that are at times very interested in power, very interested in control, very interested in standing above others, very interested in hierarchies. And when we do that, I think we're one step closer to reality, one step further removed from the type of loneliness that I think can haunt us all. Or think about the dangers of rootlessness. There's a lot of places I could go here. Let me pick a rather curious danger angle, because I think Katie's going to explore this much more fully. But I would describe this danger of rootlessness, one of them, this way. I believe our reluctance to root ourselves to anything is oftentimes evidence of residual shame. What do I mean by that? Well, I think our rootlessness in life is often the result of our insistence on holding everything in life sort of tentatively. We don't want to attach ourselves too tightly to anything because we're scared about how rooting ourselves to something might affect how I'm perceived, how we're perceived. I want to show you something fascinating, though, from the Apostle Paul. This passage is just so mind-blowing to me. Paul, he's writing a letter to the Corinthian church. It's a church that he founded. And he's been away from this church for some time. And in his absence, some newer, younger teachers have taken his place. And from what we can gather, these teachers had developed a kind of famous reputation among the church and among Corinth as a whole. And so these teachers, they were apparently sort of commending themselves. They were boasting
of their accomplishments, of their esteem in the city. They were reveling sort of in this culture of fame and success and showy rhetoric. And because of that, the church in Corinth, they sort of want to start distancing themselves from Paul. It's almost this idea like, okay, we have these really cool, culturally esteemed leaders who carry a certain amount of prestige. And Paul, well, Paul, you're a bit raggedy. We become a bit embarrassed of him. Because if the Christian faith looks like Paul's life, we're not sure we want to be associated with that. I mean, the guy has no money, basically. He's got no home. And quite frankly, his reputation becomes very sketchy throughout the Roman world. And so Paul does this absolutely brilliant thing. He writes to them in parts of his letter just dripping in sarcasm. But he writes to them essentially his own letter of recommendation. Here's why it's a good idea to associate with Paul and his version of the Christian faith. So he writes them his letter. Here are my qualifications. And you have to know in the ancient world, the things he's about to list are not the sort of things cultured and educated people at the time would boast about. These are the things any normal person in the Roman world would be just downright embarrassed by. Stuff you'd be ashamed of. And Paul here is kind of making a mockery in terms of what we're normally willing to associate ourselves with. And I want us to pay attention to this because here's the thing for me. Paul totally owns his story. Like, he just owns it. Paul has rooted himself in Jesus, and his identity is tied up with the gospel in the church. And it's like he essentially is about to say, hey, this might be shameful or embarrassing to you, but this is my story. This has shaped me, and so I'm not ashamed of this at all. In fact, I'll boast about it if you want. This is 2 Corinthians 11. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool, but if you do, then tolerate me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You will gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit, we were too weak for that. Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And here he's about to go into it. And he admits, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, 39 times being whipped. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day, a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. I love this passage because Paul just owns it. He's like, you want to be embarrassed of me? Okay, fine. I get it. You don't think I'm famous enough, prestigious enough as your other leaders? Fair enough. It's true. I'm not. But instead of sort of trying to pad his resume, so to speak, he does the opposite. If it is qualifications you want, let me share with you my weaknesses, my failures, my embarrassments, and my pain. Let those be my qualifications to you. He's been homeless, he's been naked, he's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been in prison, he's been lost at sea, which is interesting because today if you get lost at sea, they'll probably give you a book deal and make a movie about your life. But in those days, being lost at sea was a source of absolute shame. Because it was an indication that the gods were upset with you, that the gods had disgraced you. I mean, think about the story of Jonah, right? Being left in the sea is an indication the gods are not happy with you. Everything that was considered shameful in those times, Paul owns it like a champ. And essentially his message is this: rooting yourself to faith in church will result in looking like a fool. It will. If you think associating yourself with Jesus is going to improve the perception people have of you, you're mistaken. But the real issue for me is what Paul gets at is this: how comfortable are you in your own skin? Can you own it? Is your identity wrapped up in how other people see you, or can you own your weakness and the weakness of being attached to the faith? And then he does something spectacular. I think this is so clever, right at the end. But to get it, we have to understand the corona muralis. Corona muralis. In the ancient world, Roman world, as Rome was expanding its empire, what it would do is it would lay siege to certain cities. And siege warfare is fascinating and gruesome, but essentially Roman army would come surround your city, essentially try to starve you into submission, and they'd surround you, cut off your supplies. After they'd weaken you a little bit, then they would charge you. And I'm sure many of us have seen in the movies what siege warfare looks like, a bit like this. And so one of the things that would happen in siege warfare is they would run up with battering rams and ladders, and they put ladders up against these very tall walls. And so they would give out an award, the Corona Muralis, to the person, the soldier, who got over the top of the wall first. And you have to understand, as you're going up these ladders as a soldier, this is basically a suicide mission. First thing the enemy or the people behind the wall are going to do is they're going to try to push over your ladder. If that doesn't work, they're going to shoot arrows down at you. If that doesn't work, probably throw rocks down at you. And they would also have these tactics where they would boil like tar or water, some really disgusting substance, bring it to a boil and pour it down on these ladders, pour it down. Now, if you managed to survive all that and got to the top and were the first person over the wall, you're all of a sudden outnumbered hundreds, thousands to one. And so what the Roman army would do is it would give out the Corona Muralis, which was the crown of the wall. First person over the wall gets an award. Well, the likely thing is this: if you get this award, you're probably dead. You've probably been killed. But something would happen for the soldier who claimed to be first over the wall and was still alive. Because you say, hey, I was the first person over the wall, I survived, everybody would doubt you. Yeah, right. If you're still alive, no way you're first over the wall. And so to prove that you were first over the wall, that you were brave, an incredible warrior, what you would have to do is you would go back to Rome, and there you would have to make an oath, a statement. So you would stand in front of Rome, and you'd have to make an oath before the gods in Rome that you were first over the wall. So essentially, come before Rome and say, I swear before Rome and the gods, I'm not lying, I was the first over the wall. And if you could do that, they would then reward you the Corona Muralis. Now, notice what Paul does at the end of this section. I love this. He's just listed all of these shameful qualities, and he's about to do a complete mockery here. This is how he ends it. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, who's to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now, I love this because to cap off his shameful qualifications, he employs a reverse and upside down Corona Muralis. Corona Muralis was given out for tremendous bravery, and here Paul is confessing to exactly the opposite. In case you doubt my shameful qualifications, I want to let you know that I've also won the award for escaping over the wall in total cowardice. Essentially, he's saying, swearing before God with a hint of sarcasm, I swear before God, I'm not lying. When I was surrounded, I was lowered in a basket and ran away from my enemies as a coward. I win the award for coward. I mean, come on, that's kind of brilliant and funny, isn't it? I mean, he's saying, in case you doubt my shameful qualifications, I want you to know, I want to top it off with this award I've won, the reverse Corona Muralis. Not for bravery, but for escaping as a coward from my enemies. It's kind of like those awards they give out for worst movie of the year, or worst actor of the year, and no one ever shows up to get their awards, right? Like, I don't want to be associated with that. And Paul's like, I'll just own it. Why do I bring all this up? You see, while everyone else is concerned about making sure they look good, making sure they appear before others in a very positive light, Paul is so rooted and confident in his identity in Jesus, he's simply unafraid to own his story. Even the most shameful parts, especially the most embarrassing parts. And there's something to me telling here about Paul, because he's essentially, I think, saying this. Listen, I'm a Christian. I've given my allegiance to this Jesus guy. I've rooted myself into that. Because of that, I've met a whole slew of shameful and embarrassing and painful moments. Because my identity is tied into Christ, though, I refuse to be ashamed of my story, of who I am, the things I value, things that have shaped me. And to me, I find this so challenging, especially for a community like ours. Because so often I think our failure to be meaningfully rooted anywhere, particularly in faith, stems from residual shame. We're ashamed of the Christian tradition, become ashamed of our own stories, ashamed of what has shaped us, made us. We resist sort of rooting ourselves to anything because when we do, we have to own it. And to own our rootedness often threatens how we see ourselves, the way other people perceive us. Consider a community like ours and how this plays out. I hope you don't mind if I make fun of myself and all of us maybe a little bit here. I think it's always a good thing to be able to laugh at ourselves, right? But consider how residual shame plays out, especially in terms of our reluctance to use certain words. Remember when Chris Martin and Gwyneth Paltrow were getting divorced and they called it conscious uncoupling? Remember that? And how all of us did that and we're like, how pretentious. That's so ridiculous. Really? Conscious uncoupling as opposed to the unconscious uncoupling variety, apparently. But we all sort of felt like, you're getting divorced. Just own it. I mean, think about faith-wise, our own hesitancy to root ourselves in the language sometimes of our faith tradition. How this plays out at Nexus. And I can take the blame for a lot of this stuff. But in hindsight, to me, in many ways, it feels a lot like Chris Martin and Gwyneth Paltrow. When we first started Nexus, right, it was, we're going to call ourselves Nexus Center. Not church, because we're not kind of, you know, we're not that. We call ourselves Nexus Center. Well, what do? Well, we get together on Sundays, we talk about Jesus. So you mean you're a church? No, we're a center. Nexus Center. Or boomerang groups. We have boomerang groups, right? What do those do? Well, a small group of people come together and explore faith. So you mean it's a small group? No, it's a boomerang group. Or sometimes our reluctance to own the word Christian. Are you a Christian? Well, I like to follow this Jesus guy. I'm kind of interested. I'm a bit of an apprentice of Jesus, follower of the way. So you mean a Christian? No, I don't know. I don't know if I like being associated with all that term means. Or some of us and God. You believe in God? Well, believe in the universe. Believe in this love thing, this higher reality love thing. So you mean God? Well, no. I don't know if I like that term. You know, I think there's a very real reluctance to root ourselves to a tradition or anything that is associated with shame. Shame about a particular tradition. Shame about how I might be perceived if I own that. And this is what I so love about Paul here. All these shameful things about Paul, he's just like, yeah. So I am. Beat, stoned, robbed. It's part of my story. Shaped me. It's who I am. It's where I root myself. I had someone recently tell me that they were sometimes ashamed to admit to other people that they come to Nexus, which, confess it, in the moment they told me that it hurt a bit because I felt it was a bit of a reflection on me. But the question that kept popping up in my mind was, how much of our shame around telling people that we come to Nexus or follow Christ or Christians, how much of that has to do with those actual things, and how much of it has to do with how we feel about ourselves and our insecurities around how people perceive us? Shame makes us lonely. And I think it's oftentimes behind our reluctance to root ourselves to anything larger than ourselves. We don't want to root ourselves to anything because the moment we do and anchor ourselves somewhere, we're forced to take both the good and the bad of that. And whenever we refuse to root ourselves to something, it means we're hiding part of ourselves. We're hiding the things that have shaped us, that we value, the things that have formed us, our story. Whenever we're hiding something, there's this gnawing sense of loneliness. If you can't root yourself and own the fact that you go to church or a place called Nexus, that you believe some things about Jesus, you're on a path following Jesus, if you can't own that you believe in God in some respect of the word, let me ask you this. Is the issue really with the church or Jesus or God? Or is the issue how you feel about yourself and how you're perceived by others? And listen, I'm not trying to be judgmental because I really wrestle with this. Like, I massively wrestle with this. I told you before about my own reluctance to even admit in public that I'm a pastor with strangers. I hate it. Part of it has to do with how awkward conversations always get when I confess to being a pastor. But the more I've reflected on it, I've realized that part of it is tied up in my own shame about my past, shame about my tradition, how I think people will perceive me if they can place that Christian label or that church label or that pastor label on me. And the shame of mine got me into a whole heap of weird trouble lately. I was at a meeting with a doctor. I was having a consultation for my vasectomy coming up. Is that too much? Sorry. It's January 29th, in case you're interested. In fact, is the care team here? I think I could use some care about that day. So I go into the consultation. I'm already under duress. And the doctor specialist, he starts showing me diagrams of what he's going to do. So I'm... And then he's looking around for another diagram thing. And he says, "Hey, Brad, so what do you do?" Oh, jeez. Not that question. Ah. And I've been rehearsing this in my mind because I don't like to say Pat, it goes to weird places, so I don't want to lie, so sort of half-truth. So I said, "Well, I'm a communicator." Well, thought about this. I've rehearsed in my head where I thought this conversation might head, but I wasn't expecting what came next from him. He said, "Wow, a communicator, eh? Where did you study?" At this point, now I'm in real... Where did I study? I didn't study communication. And all this was split-second decision-making, but you know, you sort of put some chips on the table, and then when someone calls you bluff, it's like, okay, what am I going to do? And momentarily in my mind, I just said, okay, I'm gonna bet deeper here. And I just said, "Gloria." And now I'm in. Now I've lied. Like, communicator I could possibly get away with. "Gloria, that's a complete lie." I thought, okay, I'm hedging my bets here. This is just going to end right here. He says, "You're kidding me. One of my best friend, Professor Sanderson, teaches communication at Laurier. Surely you must have had a class with Professor Sanderson." Now I'm really in over my head. I can hardly tell fact from fiction at this point. And I figured the best way at this point to dig myself out of the lie is to lie even further. And so I say, "Professor Sanderson, oh yeah, oh, he's a great prof. Great prof." And there's this awkward pause. He says, "Professor Sanderson is a woman." I just said, "He's a great prof. She's a woman." And he just let it hang there, looked at me. Now I'm really in deep. And so I go into this backpedaling, I was thinking of a different Professor Sanderson, and then finally, honestly, I was just like, "Can we get back to the talking about this thing? I didn't know what to do. And now I'm really nervous because I'm going in for this procedure and this guy must be like, this guy's a total liar nutcase. So I'm even a little bit more nervous about what might happen. And the thing is this, I've started to learn my lesson. When I'm embarrassed to associate myself with my own profession, when I can't root myself within a certain tradition, if I'm embarrassed to own that part of me, it's evidence of residual shame. And shame always leaves us feeling lonely. We feel disconnected from ourselves. We feel like we have to hide or mask part of ourselves. And it raises a question, what or who are you embarrassed to be associated with? And when you figure that out, might it reveal more about yourself, your own insecurities, your own shame, than it does about those people? I mean, how do we navigate the choppy waters of being without roots? How is this type of loneliness to be traversed? I think Scripture's response is this. You go in search of a home. You go in search of an identity that you can root yourself to. And I think committing ourselves to certain people or values or projects and then refusing to be unfaithful to them can help us overcome much of our rootlessness. I mean, Jesus' answer in the Gospels essentially tells us where home is, at least in one sense. He's seated with a circle of his disciples, and of course his mother and brothers are outside. Someone says, hey, Jesus, your mother, brother's outside. And what is his response? Who's my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? Essentially, he's asking the question, where is home for me? And pointing to those around him, he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Anyone who does the will of God, that person is my brother and my sister and my mother. And one of, I think, the best ways to navigate the loneliness we experience through rootlessness is by finding a community of hearts where we feel safe, where we feel warm, where we feel comfortable, able to express faith and doubt and joy and sorrow. There's always a loneliness that comes from rootlessness. But one of the answers in Scripture is this. Find a home inside a faith community. And I hope that for you, that home can be Nexus. I hope you will make this your home, that you will commit to it, that you will find community here, be able to own it. Remember, I don't know if Josh Hiss is here this morning. I don't think so. I remember when he was... He and Caroline were first starting to come to Nexus, and he came up to me after one Sunday. He's like, I'm a little bit torn about what to do, about whether to sort of commit to Nexus. I'll never forget what he said. He said, I feel like if I commit to a church, it's like standing in line to get slapped in the face. Like, that's okay. That's an interesting way of putting it. But I kind of loved it, because I think he got to the essence of, if I commit to a community, am I just signing up to get hurt? I remember my answer to him was, yeah, probably. Tying yourself to faith and a community often hurts. It will be embarrassing at times. It will give us reasons to feel ashamed. The question, though, like Paul, is can we own that? There'll be times here for you when you will undoubtedly feel vulnerable and hurt and misunderstood and judged and used and spent. That will happen at Nexus. It's the price of community. Like love, our hearts get hurt in community. They get trampled on, but it doesn't mean we give up on them. Will there be times when owning a church label or a Christian label is embarrassing and feels shameful? Yes, absolutely. But part of ridding ourselves of certain kinds of loneliness is being willing to own that. Yes, this Christian path can be hurtful and embarrassing, but it's important to me. It's shaping me. I can own that in spite of how it might affect the way people perceive me. There perhaps, not even perhaps, I know, there are many here who have been hurt by the church, disillusioned with it, and you've thought about giving up on it. Is there really a church that's for you? I can honestly say two things to you. First, yes, you are. You will get hurt here. At some point, you will probably be judged, misunderstood. There'll be times when you're vulnerable with others and it's not reciprocated and it hurts. These things happen here. And yes, following the Christian path, part of that is acknowledging that people like Jerry Falwell Jr. and his gun-loving whatever that is, that he's on the path. And he's like that crazy uncle that we're all embarrassed of, right, at family get-togethers. But it's part of owning it. It's part of life. It happens. The question is, are you and I secure enough in our identity to own that? Over 3 years ago, Chris and I bought a home close to downtown Kitchener. Remember the first time we visited, it was in December, and it was all dressed up for Christmas, and we fell in love with it immediately. Absolutely loved it. This is the perfect home. And 3 years later, I can't tell you how much this home absolutely annoys me and frustrates me beyond all end. It's just so old. Like, if you take a ball and put it on the floor of our home and just let it go, it will roll because all the floors are slanted. The bathroom, I'm positive there's mold going on. Everything about the home just, this house annoys me. And we're sort of in this predicament right now, Kristen and I. We're frustrated with our home, and so we have sort of three options on the table the way I see it. Just move. Say, forget this house. Just move. Second, we can stay, leave it as is, and just be frustrated and annoyed constantly. Or third, we can stay, make it our home, and commit to working on it. And here's my guess. My guess is this, that in many areas of life, you find yourself in that exact same position. Maybe it's the Christian faith. You're like, you know, I've been part of this for years, but I'm so frustrated, I'm annoyed. There's just parts of it that drive me nuts. I don't know, maybe I should just move away. Or if I stay here, I'll just be annoyed all the time. Or there's a third option, which is root yourself there and commit to working on it. Or maybe at Nexus, for some of you, maybe the honeymoon is certainly worn off. You're like, this place, what are we doing? With our hipster boomerang groups and our, what are we doing? Maybe you're frustrated, I don't know. That happens in communities. And you have three choices. You can move. You can stay and sit there and be really annoyed and frustrated all the time. Or you can root yourself, commit to it, and work on it. Same probably applies with our marriages, our friendships, our neighborhoods. For some of you, you're at the point where you're frustrated, you're annoyed, you're not sure what to do in life. And my plea to you is this: stay. Root yourselves. Work slowly at it. I should clarify quickly, there are expressions of the faith, of church, of marriage, of friendships that are toxic, and we do need to leave those. So don't hear me saying that you need to be rooted to something that might be killing you. If something is toxic, it's killing you, it's sucking the life out of you, that's a different story. But I think so often what happens is this: we mistake pain and frustration and annoyance for something that's toxic. But being annoyed or frustrated isn't toxic, that's just part of life. And when we face those decisions, we're at the crux point. What do I do? Do I move deeper into rootedness, or do I cut myself adrift? I think the most important way to overcome the loneliness of rootlessness is to move more deeply into being rooted in our faith, our churches, our marriages, our neighborhoods, our friendships. And throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, we see the constant challenge and invitation from God. Move more fully into God's community of love and life. Live more fully as a partner in community. And in that, my hope is this: you might find some respite from certain points of loneliness in our lives. Hope it's that. I don't think we can ever get rid of loneliness. To be human is to be lonely. But I hope by rooting yourself here, may you experience some ease in your loneliness journey. Hope we can be part of that for you. What time is it there? Oh, all right. Sorry, I always feel good when... Okay. All right. It's not 11:45 or something. I'd be in trouble. Let me just pray, and then we'll go from here. And I'd love to... little invitation, if more of you want to send along your fantasy stuff, I really enjoyed reading those this week. You can pass those on if you want. But I hope you take seriously what we talked about this morning and consider rooting yourself deeper here. So let me pray, and then we'll go from here. God, thank you for the story of Paul, his hardships, the way he owned all these embarrassing and shameful things about himself. By your Spirit, would you give us courage to find ourselves more rooted deeply in community, that we would be able to own the things that shape us, the things that we value, that we would know the confidence that Paul had in Christ Jesus as his anchor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace.